My remarks will focus upon my impressions during my rereading of the Book of Mormon during this past summer. To begin with, the Book of Mormon provides resounding and great answers to what Amulek designated as the great question, namely, is there really a redeeming Christ? The Book of Mormon, with clarity and with evidence, says yes, yes, yes. Moreover, in its recurring theme, the book even declares that all things which have been given of God from the beginning of the world unto man are the typifying of Christ. How striking its answers are, considering all that God might have chosen to tell us. He before whom all things, past, present, and future, are continually, has chosen to tell us about the gospel, the transcending good news, the resplendent answers to the great question. Astoundingly, too, God, who has created worlds without number, has chosen to reassure us on this tiny speck of sand that he doeth not anything save it be for the benefit of this world, for he loveth this world. And for behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. It should not surprise us that this glorious gospel message is more perfect than any of its messengers, save Jesus only. Nor should it surprise us that the gospel message is more comprehensive than the comprehension of any of its bearers or hearers, save Jesus only. Apparently translated by Joseph Smith at a rate averaging 8 or more of its printed pages a day, the Book of Mormon's full significance could not have been immediately and fully savored by the prophet Joseph. According to Professor Jack Welch, on the average, only 1.5 days, for instance, would have been spent in the translation of all of the first 5 chapters of the Book of Mosiah. A remarkable sermon about which more than one book will be written in the years ahead. Coming forth as it did in the Bible Belt and revival conditions early in this dispensation, we in the church have been slow to appreciate the special relevance of the Book of Mormon to the erosive conditions in ours, the latter part of this dispensation. Questioning and doubting has grown rapidly on the part of some scholars and even some clerics about the historicity of Jesus. Such, however, was not the America of 1830. Demographically speaking, therefore, the majority of the ministry of the Book of Mormon is occurring in a time of deep uncertainty and unrest concerning the great question, the very question which the Book of Mormon was created to answer. And all of this in a time that has been called the post-Christian era, an era in the irony of ironies, which will come to an abrupt end when the King of Kings comes to reign over this, his creation. Another strong reimpression that I had is how the Book of Mormon foretells the emergence of other books of Scripture, of which, of course, it is one. Proving to the world that the Holy Scriptures are true and that God does inspire men and call them to his holy work in this age and generation as well as in the generations of old. With regard to omissions from the Holy Bible, in only one chapter of 1 Nephi, chapter 13, 4 phrases appear: taken away 4 times, taken out 1 time, kept back 2 times, and taken away out of 1 time. 8 indications of omissions because of transmission deficiencies appearing in 1 chapter. Moreover, as Nephi indicated, it was the precious things which had been lost. You will recall that in Joseph Smith's translation of Luke 11:52, that Jesus criticized those then who had taken away the key of knowledge, the fullness of the Scriptures. While you and I do not know precisely what was kept back or taken away, logically there would be a heavy representation of such plain and precious truths in the Restoration. Therefore, the other books provide precisely that which God is most anxious to have had again among the children of men, so that we might know the truth of things, in Jacob's felicitous phrase, of things as they really are. The convergence of these other books of Scripture with the precious Bible is part of the rhythm of the Restoration. The rhythm would have been impossible except for devoted and heroic individuals, including the Jewish prophets and the Jewish people of antiquity, who, in the words of the Book of Mormon, had travails, labors, and pains in order to preserve the Bible for us. Lamentably, as also foreseen, for that contribution, the Jews have been unthanked as a people, and instead have been cursed, hated, and made game of. A much later expression of the rhythm of the Restoration is symbolically reflected, too, in the graves of some church members of the 1830s, buried in Ohio and Indiana. Comparatively recently discovered, there is a trail of testifying tombstones which display, in stone, replicas of both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. These church members felt doubly blessed and wanted the world to know it. The existing scriptures advise of more than 20 other books to come forth. One day, in fact, all things shall be revealed unto the children of men which ever have been and which ever will be. Hence, the ninth article of faith is such an impressive statement. My personal opinion, however, is that we will not get additional scriptures until we learn to appreciate fully those we already have. The other books, particularly the Book of Mormon, fulfill, if constitutional lawyers will forgive me, Nephi's Establishment Clause. These last records shall establish the truth of the first, which are of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What Latter-day Seer Joseph Smith brought forth, therefore, will actually aid some people in accepting God's word, which had already gone forth, namely the Bible, by convincing them that the records of the prophets and of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are true. Brothers and sisters, there is high drama ahead. Meanwhile, even as the criticism of the Book of Mormon continues to intensify, the book continues to testify and to diversify its displays of interior consistency, conceptual richness, and its connections with antiquity. The plenitude of the Restoration followed, as foreseen by Amos, a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The end of that famine was marked by the coming of the Book of Mormon and the other books. Such books have been and are the Lord's means of preserving the spiritual memory of centuries past. Without moral memory, spiritual tragedy soon follows. Now, there were many of the rising generation that did not believe what had been said concerning the resurrection of the dead. Neither did they believe concerning the coming of Christ. And on another occasion, and at that time, Mosiah discovered them, they had brought no records with them, and they denied the being of their Creator. Belief in deity and in the resurrection are usually the first to go. And ironically, though we gratefully accept the Bible as the Word of God, the very process of its emergence has, alas, caused some unnecessary slackening of the Christian faith on the part of some. Because available Bible sources are not original, but represent dated derivations and translations, this makes the other books of Scripture, which have come to us directly from ancient records and modern revelations, even more prized. Paul, for instance, wrote his first epistles to the Corinthians about 56 AD. We do not, of course, have that original parchment. Instead, the earliest document involving the first epistle to the Corinthians was discovered in the 1930s and is dated about 200 AD. By comparison, King Benjamin's sermon was given in about 124 BC by a prophet. In the late 4th century AD, it was selected by another prophet, Mormon, to be a part of the Book of Mormon. Benjamin's sermon was translated into English in 1829 AD by Joseph Smith, another prophet. There was, therefore, an unbroken chain of a prophet originator, a prophet editor, and a prophet translator. collaborating in a remarkable process. Even so, of course, some discount the Book of Mormon because they cannot see the plates from which it was translated. Furthermore, they say that we do not know enough about the process of translation. But Moroni's promise to serious readers, to be discussed shortly, involves reading and praying over the book's substance, not over the process of its production. We are looking beyond the mark, therefore, when figuratively speaking, we are more interested in the physical dimensions of the cross than what was achieved thereon by Jesus. Or when we neglect Alma's words on faith because we're too fascinated by the light shielding hat reportedly used by Joseph Smith during some of the translating of the Book of Mormon. Most of all, brothers and sisters, I have been especially struck in rereading and pondering the Book of Mormon with how, for serious readers, it provides a very, very significant response to what might be called modern man's architectonic needs. That is, our deep needs to discern some design, some purpose, pattern, or plan regarding human existence. No less than 15 times the Book of Mormon uses the word plan in connection with the plan of salvation or its components. The very use of the word plan is itself striking. In bringing back this particular plain and precious truth, namely, God not only lives but does have a plan for mankind, the Book of Mormon is unusually relevant for our age and time, the so-called post-Christian era. Phrases about God's planning from the foundation of the world appear not at all in the Old Testament, but 10 times in the New Testament, and 3 times as often in the other books of Scripture. Foundation, of course, denotes a creation overseen by a loving and a planning God. The Book of Mormon lays further and heavy emphasis on how the gospel, in fact, has been with mankind from Adam on down. Only 6 pages into the book, we read of the testifying words of all the prophets since the world began. 5 pages later, a recitation notes the words of the holy prophets from the beginning. This one verse represents many such verses in the Book of Mormon. For behold, did not Moses prophesy unto them concerning the coming of the Messiah, and that God should redeem his people? Yea, and even all the prophets who have prophesied ever since the world began, have they not spoken more or less concerning these things? It seems probable that there will be some additional discoveries of ancient records pertaining to the Old and New Testaments. Further shrinking the time between the origination of those scriptures and the earliest available documentation, however, will not necessarily lead to an enlarging of the faith of some. Further discoveries of ancient documents which may throw greater views on his gospel may also focus on portions of Jesus' gospel which existed before Jesus' mortal ministry. Unfortunately, a few may unjustifiably use such discoveries to diminish the divinity of the Redeemer, inferring that Jesus is, therefore, not the originator as previously thought. However, the restored gospel, including the Book of Mormon, gives us such a clear reading of the spiritual history of mankind, showing God's tender mercies from Adam on down. Thus, there is no need for us to be anxious about finding a reliable portion of Christ's gospel before Christ's mortal ministry. The detailed interior correlation of the Book of Mormon, indeed of all true Scripture, is marvelous to behold. Centuries before Christ's birth, King Benjamin prophesied, "And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things from the beginning." The resurrected Jesus introduced himself to the Nephites with strikingly similar words centuries later. "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning." But back to God's unfolding plan. Alma, after a discussion of the fall, declared, it was expedient that man should know concerning the things whereof God had appointed unto them. Therefore God sent angels to converse with them and make known unto them the plan of redemption, which had been prepared from the foundation of the world. This is the very process which was followed, of course, in North America in the first half of the 19th century through angelic visitations to the prophet Joseph Smith. At the center of this architectonic responsiveness, with its related dispensational emphasis, in the Book of Mormon's is the book's steady Christian core. Jacob wrote, "We knew of Christ many hundred years before his coming. Also all the holy prophets which were before us, behold, they believed in Christ and worshiped the Father in his name, keeping the law of Moses, it pointing our souls to him." Jacob was emphatic. "None of the prophets have written save they have spoken concerning this Christ." God witnesses to us in so many ways. "Yea, and all things denote there is a God, yea, even the earth, and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also the planets which move in their regular form do witness there is a supreme creator." A believing British scientist has observed of our especially situated planet the following. Just a bit nearer to the sun, and the planet Earth's seas would soon be boiling. Just a little further out, and the whole world would become a frozen wilderness. If our orbit, he continues, happened to be the wrong shape, then we should alternately freeze like Mars and fry like Venus once a year. Fortunately for us, our planet's orbit is very nearly a circle. He continues, the 21% of oxygen is another critical factor. Animals would have difficulty breathing if the oxygen content fell very far below that value. But an oxygen level much higher would also be disastrous, since the extra oxygen would act as a fire-raising material. Forests and grasslands would flare up every time lightning struck during a dry spell, and life on Earth would become extremely hazardous. Brothers and sisters, when we therefore know the affirmative answers to the great question, we can, in Amulek's phrase, live in thanksgiving daily, including, if we will, gratitude to God for the many special conditions which make daily life on this earth possible. God's encompassing powers are set forth to the very end of the Book of Mormon. Moroni, as you know, urged a precise method of study and verification, which, if followed, will show, among other things, he said, how merciful the Lord has been unto mankind from the creation of Adam. Foretelling can be convincing too, along with remembering. In showing the sweep of God's love, we read in the Book of Mormon, telling them of things which must shortly come, that they might know and remember at the time of their coming, that they had been made known unto them beforehand, to the intent that they might believe. Every age needs this architectonic message, but none more desperately than our age, which is preoccupied with skepticism and hedonism. For how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served, and who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? If, however, one gets too caught up in the warfare in the Book of Mormon, or if he is too preoccupied with the process of the book's emergence, such transcending truths as the foregoing can be easily overlooked. Even the title page declares, among other things, that the book was to advise posterity what great things the Lord hath done for their fathers. The very lack of such a spiritual memory once led to the decline of ancient Israel. And there arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works he had done for Israel. Why was it so difficult for a whole people, or for Laman and Lemuel, to maintain faith. Because the Book of Mormon says they were uninformed and unbelieving as to the dealings of that God who had created them. Many efforts were made. I, Nephi, did teach my brethren these things. I did read many things to them, which were engraven upon the plates of brass, that they might know concerning the doings of the Lord in other lands among the people of old. The current prophetic emphasis upon the Book of Mormon by President Benson, therefore, is extremely timely. Even the criticisms of the book will end up being used by the Lord in his further plans. Granted, the great answers in the book will not be accepted by disbelievers. Such would not believe the Lord's words, whether coming through Paul or Joseph Smith, even if they had an original Pauline parchment or direct access to the gold plates. The Lord once comforted Joseph Smith by saying such individuals would not believe my words if shown all these things. Thus, at the same time, some decry the Book of Mormon. For those who have ears to hear, it represents an informing but haunting cry from the dust. It is the voice of a fallen people sent to lift us. Described as whispers out of the dust from those who have slumbered, this sound from the dust is the choral cry of many anguished voices with but a single simple message. Their spiritual struggles span a few centuries, but concern the message of the ages, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The peoples of the Book of Mormon were not on the center stage of secular history. Instead, theirs was a comparatively little theater. Yet it features history's largest message. Not pleasing to those who crave other kinds of history, the Book of Mormon is pleasing to those who genuinely seek answers to the great question. Contrary to the sad conclusion now reached by many, the Book of Mormon declares to us that the universe is not comprised of what has been called godless geometric space. Granted, too, usually the learned shall not read these things, for they have rejected them. This is not solely a reference to Professor Anthon, since the plural pronoun they is used. This reference suggests a mindset of most of the learned of the world who, by and large, do not take the Book of Mormon seriously. Even when they read it, they do not really read it, except with a mindset which excludes miracles, including the miracle of the books coming forth by the gift and power of God. Their flawed approach diverts them from scrutinizing the substance. Sometimes, as has been said, certain mortals are so afraid of being taken in, they cannot be taken out of their mindsets. How dependent mankind is, therefore, upon emancipating revelation. Behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of Him. And it is impossible that man should find out all his ways. And no man knoweth of his ways, save it be revealed unto him. Wherefore, brethren, despise not the revelations of God. Now to Moroni's promise. It is a promise which rests on a premise. A promise with several parts. The reader is to read and ponder, but to do so while remembering God's mercies unto mankind from Adam until now, and is to pray, asking God with real intent if the book is true, but to do that while having faith in Christ. And then God will manifest the truth of the book unto him. The reverse approach, scanning while doubting, is the flip side of Moroni's methodology and produces flippant conclusions. Moroni's process of verification is surely not followed by many readers and reviewers of this book. This leads to misapprehension on their part, like mistakenly labeling rumor with her thousand tongues as the gift of tongues. Therefore, we should not be deluded into thinking that these other books will be welcomed, including by those whose sense of sufficiency is expressed thusly, "There cannot be any more such books, and we need no more such books." Another strong impression from my rereading is how the Book of Mormon peoples, though Christians, were tied until Jesus came much more strictly to the pre-exilic law of Moses than we in the church have fully appreciated. And notwithstanding we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law shall be fulfilled. People back then were thus to look forward unto the Messiah and believe in him to come as though he already was. Moses indeed prophesied of the Messiah, but all of his words were not in the treasured Old Testament. You will recall the walk of the resurrected Jesus with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Their walk probably covered about 12 kilometers and provided ample time for Jesus' recitation of not merely three or four, but many prophecies by Moses and others concerning Christ's mortal ministry. Scriptures attesting to Jesus' divinity are vital in any age. Otherwise, as the Book of Mormon prophesies, he will be considered a mere man or a person of naught. Over the decades, what has happened, therefore, has been called the dilution of Christianity from within. And it has resulted in a number of theologians not only diminishing regard for Christ, but likewise regarding the resurrection as a symbolic expression of renewal for the life of the disciple. Once again, we see the supernal importance of these other books of Scripture. They reinforce the reality of the resurrection, especially the Book of Mormon's additional gospel with its report of the visitation and instruction by the resurrected Jesus. The resurrection of many others occurred, and by Jesus' pointed instruction was made record of. Thus, the Book of Mormon resoundingly, richly, and grandly answers the great question. Granted, in our day, the post-Christian era, many who are preoccupied with other things are not even asking the great question anymore. They regard Christianity, quote, not as untrue or even as unthinkable, but simply as irrelevant. Just like some in Benjamin and Mosiah's time. If the answer to the great question were no, then there would quickly come a wrenching surge of what Professor Hugh Nibley has called the terrible questions. Even the historical, political, and geographical setting of the emergence of the Book of Mormon was special. President Brigham Young boldly declared, "Could that book have been brought forth and published to the world under any other government but the government of the United States? No. God has governed and controlled the settling of this continent. He led our fathers from Europe to this land and inspired the guaranteed freedom in our government, though that guarantee is too often disregarded." In the midst of this continually unfolding drama, a few members of the church ironically desert the cause. They are like one who abandons an oasis to search for water in the desert. Some of these few will doubtless become critics, and they will be hastily welcomed into the great and spacious building. Henceforth, however, so far as their theological accommodations are concerned, they are in a spacious but third-rate hotel, all dressed up, as the Book of Mormon says, exceedingly fine, but they have no place to go, except one day, hopefully, home. The great answers to the great question repeatedly focuses, therefore, on the reality of the great and last sacrifice. This is the whole meaning of the law. Every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice, and that great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God, yea, infinite and eternal. The great answers reaffirm that mortal melancholy need not be, however frequently and poignantly expressed. Furthermore, what we receive in the Book of Mormon is not merely an assemblage of aphorisms, nor is it merely a few individuals offering their philosophical opinions. Instead, we receive the cumulative witness of prophetic individuals, especially those who were eyewitness of Jesus, including Lehi, Nephi, Jacob, Alma, the brother of Jared, Mormon, Moroni. The biblical account of the 500 brothers and sisters witnessing the resurrected Jesus is joined by the witnessing throng of 2,500 in the land of Bountiful. All of these are thus added to the burgeoning cloud of witnesses about whom Paul wrote. The Book of Mormon might have been another kind of book, of course. It could have been chiefly concerned with the ebb and flow of governmental history. Princes come and princes go, an hour of pomp, an hour of show. Such would not have offset, however, the many despairing books and the literature of lamentation, so much of which we have already, and each of which is reminiscent in one way or another of the hopelessness of these lines from Shelley. Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies. And on the pedestal, these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Because of the editing of the Book of Mormon with its gospel of hope, there occurred under divine direction a focus which is essentially spiritual. Yet some still criticize the Book of Mormon for not being what it was never intended to be. As if one could justifiably criticize the phone directory for a lack of plot. Some verses in the Book of Mormon are of tremendous salvational significance, others less so. The Book of Ether has a verse about lineage history, and Jared had four sons and names them. However, Ether also contains another verse of tremendous salvational significance. "And if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make things become strong, weak things become strong unto them." We read of a battle, quote, "When they slept on their swords and were drunken with anger, even as a man is drunken with wine. And when the night came, there were 32 of the people of Shiz and 27 of the people of Coriantumr." Such, however, is of a much lower spiritual significance for the development of our discipleship than are these next lines. "In all of Scripture, these lines constitute the most complete delineation of Jesus' requirement that we become as little children. And becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father." One reason, brothers and sisters, to search the Scriptures is to discover these sudden, luxuriant meadows of meaning, these green pastures to nourish us in our individual times of need. The Book of Mormon surely has its share and more of these. Immediately after words about economic conditions in the now vanished city of Helam, we encounter an enduring and bracing truth: "Nevertheless, the Lord seeth fit to chasten his people. Yea, he trieth their patience and their faith." Similarly, the Book of Mormon provides us with insights we may not yet be ready to manage fully. Astonishingly, Alma includes our sicknesses and our infirmities, along with our sins, as being among that which Jesus would take upon him. It was part of the perfecting of his mercy by his experiencing according to the flesh. Nephi, in exclaiming, "Oh, how great the plan of our God," also declared how Jesus would suffer the pains of all men, women, and children who belong to the family of Adam. The soul trembles at these implications, and one comes away weeping from such verses, deepened in his adoration of our Redeemer. Given such richness, it is unsurprising that the prophets urge us to read the Book of Mormon. In fact, Nephi closed his writings by saying to those who do not respect, first, the words of the Jews, the Bible, and second, his words as found in the Book of Mormon, and third, also the words of Jesus from the future New Testament, Nephi said simply, "I bid you an everlasting farewell." Mormon is equally emphatic regarding this interactiveness between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. The interactiveness and cross-supportiveness of Holy Scripture was attested to by Jesus. "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Meanwhile, from those who say we have enough, from them shall be taken away even that which they have. Obviously, this refers not to the physical loss of the Bible, which may still be on a bookshelf or be used as a bookend, but to the sad loss of conviction concerning the Bible and its message. When we search the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, the luminosity of various verses in the various books is focused laser-like. This illumination arcs and then converges, even though we are dealing with different authors, people, places, and times. "Wherefore I speak the same words unto one nation like unto another. And when the two nations shall run together, the testimony of the two nations shall run together also." Believing, however, is not a matter of accessing antiquity with all its evidence, though we welcome such evidence. Nor is it dependent upon accumulating welcomed historical evidence either. Rather, it is a matter of believing on Jesus' words. Real faith, like real humility, is developed because of the Word and not because of surrounding circumstances. How fitting it is that it should be so. The test is focused on the message, not on the messengers, on principles, not on process, on doctrines, not on plot. The emphasis is on belief per se, because of the Word. As Jesus told Thomas on the Eastern Hemisphere, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." He proclaimed to the Nephites, "More blessed are they who shall believe in your words, because they shall testify that ye have seen me." True faith, therefore, is brought about not by overwhelming and intimidating divine intervention. The Lord, the Book of Mormon tells us, is a shepherd with a mild and pleasant voice. He is not a shouting and scolding sheep herder. Others may, if they choose, demand a voice print of the voice of the Lord. However, even if so supplied, they would not like his doctrines anyway. The things of the Spirit are to be sought by faith, and they are not to be seen through slit-eyed skepticism. Without real faith, individuals sooner or later find one thing or another to stumble over. After all, it is a very difficult thing to show the proud things which they never had supposed and which they do not really want to know. When Jesus was speaking about himself as the bread of life, a powerful doctrine laden with life-changing implications, there was murmuring, and Jesus asked them, "Doth this offend you? Blessed is he who is not offended in me." As if this were all not enough, the Book of Mormon advises us that a third scriptural witness is yet to come forth from the lost tribes. Its coming is likely to be even more dramatic than the coming forth of the Second Testament. Those who doubt or disdain the Second Testament of Christ will not accept the third either. But believers will then possess a triumphant triad of truth. Were it not for the Book of Mormon, we would not even know about the third set of records. We do not know when and how this will occur, but we are safe in assuming that the third book will have the same fundamental focus as the Book of Mormon, that their seed too may be brought to a knowledge of me. If there is a title page in that third set of sacred records, it is not likely to differ in purpose from the title page in the Book of Mormon, except for its focus on still other peoples who likewise received a personal visit from the resurrected Jesus. Thus, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, there is not only a welding together of the keys of all the dispensations, but there will also be a welding together of all of the sacred books of Scripture given by the Lord over the sweep of human history. Then, as prophesied, my word shall be gathered in one. Then there will be one fold, one shepherd, and one stunning scriptural witness for the Christ. Given all of the foregoing, it is touching that a jailed Joseph Smith, during his last mortal night, June 26, 1844, bore, quote, a powerful testimony to the guards of the divine authenticity of the Book of Mormon, the restoration of the gospel, and the administration of angels. The guards apparently did not hearken any more than most of the world hearkens now. Heeded or unheeded, however, the Book of Mormon has a further rendezvous to keep. Wherefore, these things shall go from generation to generation as long as the earth shall stand. And they shall go according to the will and pleasure of God. And the nations who shall possess them shall be judged of them according to the words which are written. For my part, brothers and sisters, I am glad the book will be with us as long as the earth shall stand. I need and want additional time. For me, the Book of Mormon is like a vast mansion with gardens, towers, courtyards, and wings. My tour of it has never been completed. Some rooms I have yet to enter, and there are more felicitous fireplaces waiting to warm me. Even the rooms I have glimpsed contain further furnishings and rich detail yet to be savored. There are panels inlaid with incredible insights and design and decor dating from Eden. There are even sumptuous banquet tables painstakingly prepared by predecessors which await all of us. Yet we as church members sometimes behave like hurried tourists, scarcely venturing beyond the entry hall. May we come to feel as a whole people, beckoned beyond the entry hall. May we go inside far enough to hear clearly the whispered truths from those who have slumbered, which whisperings will awaken in us individually the life of discipleship as never before. That it may be so for the people of the church, spurred by this symposium and more importantly by the Spirit, is my witness to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.